We are studying together the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is a challenging book. And the approach that we are taking is not so much looking at Revelation as a crystal ball that helps us predict the future, but looking at it as a discipleship manual that helps us be better followers of Jesus right now. What are these visions of heaven and earth help us to understand? How do they help us to understand better how to follow Jesus now in whatever situation we find ourselves in? So this is not a book that just speaks to some future generation that will one day have it apply to them, but it's a book that speaks to us now. And it certainly was a book that spoke to the first generation that read it at the end of the first century AD, as they were facing incredible tribulation. They were facing incredible opposition and persecution from the Roman Empire. What did it say to them, and what can it say to us today? One of the things, and I've been trying along the way each week to remind you of a few of the different rules of interpreting how to understand and approach the book of Revelation. And one of the things to understand when you look at this book is that it's written in a very particular way, in a very specific genre. It's important to understand the genre of any type of literature that you're reading. For example, I could open up the daily newspaper and read about a murder that took place. And it would give me very specific information, maybe the time, the location, potential suspects, a quote from a police officer. I could read that sort of information about a murder. Or I could open Shakespeare's Macbeth and learn about murder there, but it would talk about murder in a very different way. Both of them on the same topic, but a different genre speaks about it in a different way. So when I open up the Bible, I need to recognize that it's written in many different genres. When I read the book of Psalms, I'm reading a book of poetry. So it's not meant to be taken literally in the sense of when it talks about God's right arm being outstretched. It's not talking about a literal right arm. It's talking about his strength. It's talking about his support. It's talking about him reaching out to save. Or when I read the Gospels, I need to recognize those are a selective historical biography of Jesus. It's actual history, so I'm not supposed to read it like a fable or a fairy tale. Those are different genres. So when I read the book of Revelation, I need to recognize that it's written in apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic. The word apocalypse does not mean the end of the world. It's supposed to mean a revealing or an unveiling of that which has been hidden. And that's what the apocalypse does. It reveals or unveils hidden spiritual realities, things that are going on in heaven and earth that we can't necessarily see with our physical eyes. And so it opens the door for us. Anytime this in December, when you open up your daily Advent calendar, you will experience an apocalypse as you pull out that gross waxy chocolate and eat it every morning, somehow tasting delicious because it's Christmas time. That's an apocalypse, unveiling that which had been hidden. And one of the main features of apocalyptic literature is that it's jam-packed with vivid, symbolic imagery, metaphor, stylized features of all kinds. Numbers aren't meant to be taken literally. They represent other things. And so it's very challenging at times, and you have to do a little bit of work to understand what's going on in these pictures and in these images. But the purpose of the vivid imagery is to elicit an emotional response. It's to get your heart engaged. It's to make you feel a certain way. It's to make you feel happy or sad, or fearful, or hopeful, or angry, or even disgusted at times as the images come to life and say something to us. As you read the rest of the Bible, say the rest of the New Testament, some of the narratives can become, you know, if you've been a Christian a long time and read a lot of times, maybe they can become old. Or maybe the letters to the churches can become too prescriptive. Whereas the apocalypse reignites our imagination in a way that helps us to see the familiar truths of the scriptures in a fresh and powerful and even provocative way. So the section of Revelation that we're addressing today is certainly emotional. It certainly conjures up feelings. It isn't that fun to read, and it's not a passage that a preacher would necessarily choose to preach from if he wasn't going through the book chapter by chapter. Because today's passage talks about God's judgment. And some of the images in today's passage will turn our stomachs, will cause us to feel ways that we don't like to feel when we think about who God is. But we need to remember that judgment is a part of who God is. Judgment is a part of his work in the world. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:49, "I have come to bring fire on the earth. I have come to bring fire on the earth. John the Baptist, when he was talking about Jesus, said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which tells us that Jesus' first coming was a coming of blessing. He came to teach and love and die on the cross for our sins and resurrect from the dead and pour out his Holy Spirit upon us. But his second coming is a coming of judgment, a coming of fire, a coming of burning away of that which is evil and death, and so that that which is alive could remain. And you know, we love the mercy of God. We love the loving God. We love the God that speaks tenderly to us and helps us in our time of need. And sometimes the judgmental God is one that turns us off, but we need to recognize that this is part of who he is and part of what is necessary in the world as it is. There's a scene in chapter 10, which we'll touch on briefly, where John is told to eat a scroll. And as he eats the scroll, at first it tastes sweet like honey, but as it gets into his stomach, it turns sour. And that's kind of like what it is with judgment. We cry out for God to deal with injustice. We cry out for God to fix the problems that this world is facing. But sometimes when he does the way he does it, it churns our stomachs. It feels bitter. It feels sour. But it must be done. So we're covering material today from chapters 8 through 10. We haven't done this big of a span before in this series, but we're not going to read every verse in those passages, but it constitutes one scene, and then next week we finish this mini-series with looking at chapter 11. So before we read part of chapter 8 today, let's situate ourselves. In chapter 6, we saw some pretty intense scenes, some scenes of tribulation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse bringing all kinds of different plights to the world, and people were crying out for mountains to fall on them, and they were crying out, who can stand, who can deal with the wrath of God, who can deal with this tribulation? And then in chapter 7, it was an interlude chapter where that question was answered. Who can stand? Well, those who are sealed, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, those who have the mark of God on them, they will stand. They will survive. They are sealed and they are secure. Their future is secure in the presence of God. They have been washed and covered by the blood of the Lamb who has triumphed, and they will stand. So that was chapter 7. And here in chapter 8, we get into God's judgment over the earth. It begins with the breaking of the seventh seal. If you've been with us, the beginning of the vision, we saw in God's hand there was a scroll with seven seals on it, and then Jesus the Lamb came and broke those seals, and as each seal was broken, different sorts of events took place. Well, the seventh seal initiates the judgment of God, which is sounded by seven trumpets. There's these different sequences of seven that we have throughout. So let's read chapter 8, verses 6 to 13 to begin. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to all, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Growing up on Vancouver Island, one of the realities of living on the island was that if you wanted to get anywhere, you had to take the ferry, which is great and lovely, and people who don't live on the island really love the ferry, but those of us who spent time on the island have spent thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours waiting in lineups. But part of traveling on the ferry, especially if it's in the winter and it gets foggy, you will hear foghorn at times, right? right? You'll hear this deep, loud foghorn. And the purpose of the foghorn is to warn other vessels who might be in the area, who might have trouble seeing, maybe they don't have radar. It's to warn them that something big is in the water, and you'd better change your course or you're going to get run over, right? It's a warning system for other vessels. Change your course or be run over. Of course, our world is full of different kinds of warning systems. Simple things like yellow lights tell us to slow down and stop before the intersection because the light's about to change and traffic is going to come from the other direction. It could cause an accident. So warning, slow down, stop, prepare to stop your vehicle. Other warning systems like TV and radio, they constantly test their systems, right? This is the emergency alert system. Even our bodies, my body is warning me right now with different sorts of symptoms that there are bugs inside of it that are causing other sorts of turmoil. Coughs, sneezes, aches and pains in your body will give you warnings to say, hey, something invisible and internal is wreaking havoc. Here are some warnings, here are some symptoms that will tell you about this internal thing. You might need to do something about it. It's a warning system. Well, throughout the Bible, trumpets were regularly used as warning systems, specifically of God's judgment. And the warning is meant to prepare us and give us opportunity to respond and, if necessary, repent before God's judgment comes. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." It's a warning. The trumpet blasts. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming. Or Ezekiel 33, 2-5. God says, "When I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves." So again, the trumpet blasts to give us an opportunity to be saved, to give us an opportunity to respond and repent and turn to the Lord. So the purpose of the warning is to allow us to prepare. So these judgments, as we read them in our text, they sound terrifying. Again, these powerful images are meant to elicit an emotional reaction from the reader. We read about a third of the earth being burned, a third of the living creatures dead, a third of all freshwater sources poisoned, a third of the sun is blotted out. But if you notice, it says one third, which shows that these judgments are limited. This is not total judgment. This isn't even two-thirds judgment. This is one third, which actually reveals in this situation, it reveals the mercy of God. It reveals the fact that he is giving more time, that he is just sounding a warning because there is pending total judgment coming later, which we actually see in chapter 16 as the seven bowls are poured out. So God is sounding a warning. This is his mercy. He is not obligated to spare anything or anyone, but his one-third judgment is kind of like a gardener pruning back a diseased tree. He cuts back one-third of the branches so that the rest of the tree can survive. But the trumpets are blown to warn the world of pending total judgment. This one-third judgment is a warning system. Change your course. Something big is in the water. Turn around or get run over. So let's look at what comes with these trumpet blasts. Trumpets 1-4. These trumpets and even some of the others would have reminded the readers of the plagues of Egypt. If you know the story of Moses being sent to Pharaoh in order to free God's people from being slaves in Egypt, Moses came in and through Moses, God sent 10 plagues into Egypt in order to demonstrate his power, in order to gain victory over Pharaoh and Egypt so that he could liberate his people from the land. And so these trumpets actually give resemblance and some of them sound very similar to those plagues in Egypt. So with the plagues in Egypt, God was warning the Egyptians. He was warning them against their ways, against the commitment to their false gods, against how they oppressed people, and ultimately he would liberate his own people. And with the blowing of the trumpets, with these one-third judgments, God is warning the earth. God is warning humankind against our ways, against our commitment to false gods, against our ways of injustice, against the ways we oppress and enslave and hurt one another. And ultimately, he will deliver his people from sin and evil. And these first four trumpets sound a lot like natural forces going wild. They sound a lot like nature going berserk, much like those plagues in Egypt were just natural forces that were intensified and focused. These first four trumpets look a lot like natural disasters that are described in a highly vivid, image-rich way in order to represent the judgment of God. Trumpet one, there's this mixture of a hailstorm and raging fires, and our province has seen its fair share of fires in recent years, and right now, our friends down in California are facing devastating fires at the moment. Trumpet two, there's a huge mountain that gets thrown into the sea. If you know your history, in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted and destroyed the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum. And as these cities have been excavated, archaeologists have actually found entire families in mid-flight, like running, and they were entombed in ash, and their bodies were preserved, and they're in the process of running. These cities were destroyed, and it sounds a lot like what Trumpet 2 sounds like, looks like. Trumpet 3 talks about a star falling from heaven, which just looks a lot like a meteor falling out of the sky. Trumpet 4, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were blacked out, which again, a volcano as the dust cloud goes into the sky can blot out the sun. And so again, these look like natural disasters, the nature going crazy, nature going berserk, and shown in very vivid imagery to represent God's judgment. And when God allows nature to go berserk like this, it reveals the weakness of human power structures. It reveals the weakness of Rome, right? At the time, John was directly kind of addressing issues of the Roman Empire and Rome and the worship of Caesar and the idolatry of Rome. And it seemed like Rome was all powerful. It seemed like Caesar had all authority. But Caesar cannot control the weather. Caesar cannot control natural disasters. Caesar has not control of the natural forces of the universe. And so God shows his power over Caesar, much like he showed his power over Pharaoh, by representing his power through the use of natural forces. It also reminds us that bending to the will of sinful human power structures is short-sighted. It might seem like your boss has ultimate authority over you, but that's just a human power structure, and God is much more in control. It may seem like any sort of oppressive persecution from a government legislation, anything that would go against the freedom that God's people are enjoying, any sort of oppressive legislation against us, it would seem like we have no choice, we have no ability, no power, but that's short-sighted because God is in control. Because God owns all things, because God controls all things, and he has revealed himself as being in control of all things. So bending to those structures is short-sighted. But what are we seeing here? Well, God's judgment is actually being acted out on the stage of history. That God's judgment is not primarily a future event, but these trumpets are blasting today. That God is warning us today that we need to repent. God is warning us today that future judgment is coming and we need to respond appropriately to him. This is God's world, and it must work God's way, or else it just doesn't work at all. This is nature saying, hey, something is wrong. Something is broken here. This is natural disasters are the way nature coughs and sneezes and exhibits pains to say, this creation, something is broken. Something doesn't work right. This isn't how it was originally designed and how it's supposed to function. And so it coughs, it sneezes, it pops, it groans, it aches, and it feels pains, and it reacts in this way, which shouldn't surprise us, because when you read the book of Genesis and God comes to Adam after Adam and Eve sin, he says, Adam, when you go to till the ground, when you go to fulfill the command I gave you to love the earth and rule the earth and tend it and care for it, it's going to rebel against you. Thorns and thistles are going to come out of the ground. It's going to be harder and harder for you to fulfill that commission I gave you. And so the earth rebels. The earth pushes back. The earth is sick. And this is a part of the judgment of God as the trumpets blast. But it's just a warning. It's just a warning. It will get worse for those who continue in their rebellion. Here's what this isn't saying. This isn't saying that coastal community that got overwhelmed by that tsunami, well, they sinned and so God is judging them. Or California sinned somehow and so God sent fire on California. That's not what this is saying. Natural disasters cause destruction in a very imprecise way. This is just the world responding to its sickness, not in response to one sin in particular, but because in general, the world is broken, and broken things lash out in broken ways. Moving on to trumpets 5 and 6, they represent another way that God warns us of coming judgment. We didn't read this earlier, but let me give you a couple of snippets here. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." Now, this star most likely represents Satan, as the book of Isaiah has a very similar statement. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 20 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." So this star, potentially Satan, was given the key to the abyss. And what he did was he unlocked this abyss, and he actually released some pretty scary demonic forces into the world, which we read about further in chapter 9. And again, these forces, they look like locusts with all kinds of weird features, again, reflecting back to the locusts, the plague of locusts in Egypt. Revelation 9, verse 7 to 10 said, "The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months." So these scary, creepy, demonic forces are let loose by this fallen star who's given the key to the abyss, let loose to go into the earth and torment people for 5 months. Now again, recognize that this is a limited amount of time. This is a limited judgment. This isn't total judgment, but this is, once again, a warning. But this is, you know, these are the kind of passages that we're not just supposed to be like, oh, that's interesting. This is to elicit an emotional response, an emotional reaction. This is supposed to turn our stomachs. That this is not cool. Like this is a gross, terrifying, terrible scene. Now, the good news is, in verse 5, before the section I read, we're told that these locusts were only allowed to torture people who did not have the seal of God on them. So those who have been sealed, those who have been secured by God, the vision of the multitudes we saw in chapter 7, believers in Jesus, those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, they will be free. They will not be subject to these demonic forces. And that's true for the believer. We are not subject to the authority and the power, and whether it's oppression or anything, of demonic forces. They have no authority over our lives and can't torment us in any way because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are secure in God's hands. The Lamb has overcome. And just like in the final plague in Egypt, when the angel of death came and killed all of the firstborn in Egypt, well, the people of God, what did they have? They were covered by the blood of the Lamb over their doorways. We too are sealed. We too are covered by the blood of the Lamb and are not subject to this judgment. Now, why would Satan be given this authority? Again, Satan, it's great to see Satan doesn't have any authority on his own. He has been defeated. But God allows Satan to do this, or this fallen star to do this. And I think this is what is happening here. I think God is saying to the world, if you want to destroy my creation and persecute my people, then I'll open the pit and you can experience the destruction you desire. If you really want to glorify violence and those who commit it, then I'll open the pit and you can glory in it yourselves. I think, again, God is acting out in justice. He's acting out and giving humanity what they really wanted, but they didn't realize what they wanted was this. And God, until this time, had been holding this back. Judgment is not pretty. We are meant to cringe. We are meant to understand that this is very serious. And if we get too upset over God's acts of judgment, then we haven't fully considered the seriousness of sin. Sin and its consequences are incredibly serious. And the revelation, these visions, are meant to tell us that. And now we've been warned. The trumpets are blasting. So the natural world is going berserk. Demonic forces are terrorizing. These are warnings. These are one-third judgments, not total judgment. But God is holding himself back in order to give humanity a chance to respond, in order to give humanity a chance to repent and turn from their ways and turn to him so that we can be saved. Now, what do these scenes of judgment say to us? The sealed ones, believers, those who are followers of Jesus, how are we supposed to respond? Well, first of all, it reminds us that we are free to not be the judges of the universe. We are free to not be the judges of the universe. Sometimes we Christians have become the moral police of the world, and we have stepped into Jesus' shoes and tried to be the judges of the world in his place, and we do a very, very bad job at it. But guess what? There's a judge in the universe, and you are not him. Praise God for that, because he is much better at it than you and I are. We are off the hook. We don't have to make sure that the world is fair. We don't have to make sure that everything turns out even for everybody. We don't have to know who's in or who's out, who's going to get a blessing and who's going to get a lightning bolt. That's not our job. We are not the judge of the universe, so we are free. And then people will ask things like, well, you know, my grandma, she never claimed to be a Christian, but she was a really sweet lady, and she gave to charity and she helped orphans. Is she in heaven or is she in hell? Not my decision. And I'm very thankful for that, because God is the perfect judge. God has infinite knowledge and wisdom to make all those decisions apart from me being his advisor. I am unnecessary in the process. The only reason I would need to have an answer to a question like that is if I was standing in line to get into heaven and Jesus tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, Dave, I need to go to the bathroom. Can you take over judging all these people while I'm on break? But that's not going to happen. So I don't need to know the answers to those questions. And so the doctrine of divine judgment is actually very liberating for me, because now instead of judging people, I am free to focus on loving people. And now I just focus on getting to know God and getting to trust God and trust that he's going to do a great job with all this judgment stuff. And when I trust him, even though I don't always understand what he's doing, I trust his character, I trust who he is, so he can do his thing, and I'll do what I have been called to do. Billy Graham famously said this, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love. So Christian brothers and sisters, let's stop judging people, let's stop judging one another, and let's love one another. Secondly, we must keep proclaiming the word of God. We must keep proclaiming the word of God. These trumpets, as I said, are a warning. They're a limited judgment, warning humanity of pending total judgment. And God's hope is that they will cause us to turn and to repent. He is willing to do whatever is necessary to get his point across so that humanity can be saved. But just like in Egypt, how Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, the natural tendency of the human heart is to turn away from God. And in this situation, similarly, we're told that humanity does not repent. In chapter 9, verse 20 to 21, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Regardless of God's warnings, their hearts were hard and they did not repent. So it seems as though the trumpets alone are not enough to cause people to turn from their sin and turn toward God. So what does it require? Well, in chapter 10, verse 11, after all of these scenes play out, John is addressed and he is told this: "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." The trumpets must be accompanied by prophecy, which is the proclamation of the word of God. The trumpets are not enough. The warnings are not enough. They must come with the word of God, the proclamation of the word of God, the proclamation of the good news. And this is good news. Sometimes to understand how good the good news is, you need to see how bad the bad news is. It's really bad news. But Jesus came. The Lamb has triumphed. And you can be covered by the blood of the Lamb. You can be sealed and secured. You can be saved. You can stand through tribulation. There is good news. And for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, all of the judgment is front end loaded. Judgment has already occurred for you and I. And when did it occur? It occurred when Jesus took our sin upon himself and was nailed to the cross. That was your day of judgment. And now the only judgment that is left is your judgment for reward as you enter into eternity. Judgment is in your past, but for those who are unrepentant, it is in the future. So we must continue to proclaim the good news, to continue to proclaim the word of God, that Jesus has triumphed and that God is good. That is our job as we continue to walk through this world. Thirdly, how do we respond? Well, we must continue to repent of our sin. We must continue daily to repent of our sin. Repentance must be a regular discipline. We need to constantly identify our own idols, our own immoralities, our own temptations, our own false worship, our own fear and pride, and continue to lay that down, walk away from it, give it to Jesus, and turn to him. Sin is really anything we do that represents trust in something other than Jesus to give us identity, to give us value, to give us joy, and to secure our future. And so we need to identify any of those things we rely on more than Jesus in any area of our life and repent of those things and trust in Jesus in every single way. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning toward God, turning away from things that lead to death and turning toward the life found in Jesus. It looks like trusting his word more today than you did yesterday. It looks like living less and less for yourself and more for him each day. It looks like relying less and less on the approval of other people and relying more and more on the power of the Holy Spirit in your day-to-day life, saying no to temptation and yes to righteousness. It's the daily process of repentance that turns us more and more toward Jesus. N.T. Wright talks about repentance like this. He says, repentance is more than just expressing regret. It is a radical, heartfelt, gut-wrenching turning away from the idols which promise delight but provide death. Have you heard and seen the warnings that this world is not working like it should? The symptoms of a sick world are meant to remind us that there's brokenness, that there's sin, and God is giving us time to respond and repent and turn to him and be sealed by him so that we can be saved. Listen to the trumpet blasts. Sin is serious. Its consequences are deadly. And finally, we need to keep praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." As we've talked about in this series, one of the most radical things a believer can do is pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." because it's in his coming, and it's in the coming of his kingdom where kingdoms collide and kingdoms clash. And sometimes in the intersection of those kingdoms, we have what we call tribulation, intense pressure as we get caught in the crunch. And so it's a scary prayer to pray, but our great desire is that Jesus would come and his kingdom would be established here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we need to continue to bravely pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, and be a part of that kingdom as it is established. God's kingdom, Jesus says, is among us because God's Holy Spirit is in us, filling his church, filling his people. His kingdom is being established as the church inserts itself into the community, and as our witness is strong, and as our love for people is unconditional, and as we go out standing with the Lamb, being brave in situations where others would cower, that's God's kingdom being established in us. And that's where we will feel the crunch, but we need to continue to pray and live out the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? I wonder if there's anybody here before I pray that would just say, I need to respond to Jesus. I need to repent. Maybe for the first time, I need to give my life to Jesus and be sealed and secured in him, become a follower of Jesus today. Or maybe today you just say, you know what? I need to repent. I'm seeing the warning signs and I need to respond to Jesus. Would you just, with nobody looking around but me, just throw up your hand and I'd love to pray for you. Is there anybody this morning? Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, I want to pray for you, and we're going to pray all together as well. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love. Lord, we recognize the seriousness of sin and the need to repent and to respond appropriately. God, and I pray for those that raise their hands, Lord God, whatever it is in their life, whether they need to respond to you for the first time or whether it's just an issue of ongoing repentance, God, I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit and strengthen them to do so. Forgive them of sin, help them to turn from it and turn towards you to receive life. God, help us to hear the warning blasts and help us to respond appropriately. And in the midst of it, God, give us the courage, the bravery, Lord God, to continue to proclaim your word with boldness, that we would go, and Lord, in a world full of bad news, we would be proclaimers of good news. We'd be proclaimers of the word of God so that, Lord, people can turn, repent, respond, and be saved. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.